I want to ask you to turn, if you will, to 2 Peter, and we're going to conclude this study. Some of you didn't think we were going to get through it, and yet here we are. We've already covered the first and the second chapters. We kind of scooted through the second chapter last night as we read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, the description of those who involve themselves in error, those who try to lead God's people from the way of truth into the way of error, and the consequences. God doesn't look lightly upon error, and He doesn't look lightly upon anyone who would lead us into error. If God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, He's not going to spare somebody who would lead His people into sin. Just like the ancient world, He didn't spare the wickedness of the ancient world, except Noah and those who were related to Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were so wicked, these are other examples. Verse 9 tells us, but God knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to rescue the godly. But the ungodly need to recognize they're going to have to face the judgment of God. We move into the third chapter, and we're going to look, beginning at verse 8, at the last part of the third chapter. The first part of chapter 3, Simon Peter tells us the reason why he's written this letter. We've shared that with you time and time again. We'll just reiterate it briefly. Simon Peter says, I've written this letter to stir up your minds, because one of the problems that Christians have is the problem of forgetfulness. And so I'm going to stir up your minds so that you can remember the predictions of the prophets and the instructions of the Lord. The predictions of the prophets involved God making a promise even back to Eve that He was going to send a deliverer to take care of man's sins. Even in that third chapter of the book of Genesis, God began His predictions. He began His prophecy. And He prophesied that from the seed of Eve, a child born in that line of Eve would one day, by something He did that was described as the bruising of His heel, destroy the head of the serpent. That was a prediction, even that early in the Garden of Eden, that God was going to send through Eve a Savior, a Deliverer, who was going to deal with the enemy of man and the enemy of God, Satan. And the bruising of the heel was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. And that destroying of the head was the picture of what the death on the cross was going to do to Satan. And the writers of the New Testament tell us that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. So that prediction came. And now, here Peter is telling us, remember what the prophets predicted. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets have unveiled to us the coming of the Savior, the one who was going to redeem man from his sinfulness. Then he said, remember the instructions of the Lord. The instructions of our Lord when Jesus left this earth. Matthew chapter 26, He told the disciples, you go out into this world and make disciples, make disciplined students out of men, and as they respond to Me by faith, then you continuously teach them to live as I have trained you to live. And so, we are to remember the instructions of the Lord. Now, the basic instruction of our Lord is simply this. You and I are to live by faith. Jesus gave us this classic example when He said, here's the way I live. I don't have what it takes, so I depend upon My Heavenly Father. You don't have what it takes. You've got to depend upon Me. And so your prayer and my prayer must day by day be the same prayer Jesus prayed when He faced every kind of circumstance and temptation that would draw Him away from the will and the way and the work of His Father. Here's your prayer. Here's my prayer. Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And as you and I realize, that's the simple secret of living day by day. Father, not my will, Your will be done. There are going to be those temptations. Jesus faced temptation. In fact, in every point, He was tempted like as we. And in every situation, even though He wrestled with that temptation, and He did wrestle with those decisions, He humbled Himself. And He said, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And He gave us that amazing secret of how you and I can live a successful Christian life. Lord, I can't, but You can. Not my will, but Your will be done. I can of mine own self do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ, who is my strength, who strengthens me. Peter then tells us that in the last days, we're going to have difficulties with those who are going to come and scoff at this kind of teaching. There are going to be those who are going to come and scoff at the idea that the promise of God regarding His coming again is true. In fact, they're going to say, God's not real. Where's any evidence of God's reality? And Peter says, one of the things that we can forget is that God is real. He's the Creator. And not only is He real and the Creator, but He also has what He's created in His control. He's keeping it reserved by His power. He is reserving it until one day a climax is going to come. And the conclusion is going to be God's conclusion. And Peter says, we can forget this. And if you forget God's the Creator, you're in trouble. If you forget God's in control, you're really in trouble. And if you forget God's going to bring things to a conclusion and to a climax, you're probably going to be unstable and slothful and lazy, and you're going to be unprepared. So Simon Peter says, we need to remember these things. Now, in the meantime, until the Lord comes, how are you and I to be living? Well, let's begin at verse 8. Don't ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and even hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to His promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count that the patience, the delay of our Lord, is for salvation. Now get that. The only reason why the Lord doesn't bring the climax to His victorious conclusion is that God is delaying it for salvation. In Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 14th verse, Jesus Christ said, when the gospel has been preached to all the nations, then the end is going to come. And the end is not going to come until the gospel has been preached, and every soul who will respond to Jesus Christ as His personal Lord and Savior has responded, and then Jesus says the end is going to come. And you and I can hasten His coming if we go out into this world and give a witness of the way and lead men to come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. You can hasten His coming. You know, one of the reasons why most of us don't do much of that? Because we really are not that excited about His coming. We love this old world so much. We're not that excited about Jesus bringing His creation to a climax. You mean I'd have to give up my house that I've been spending 15 years paying for? Yes. But my, what you'd get in exchange. Oh, we get our values so all twisted up. And so we love this old world so much that we're not anxious. We're not looking for His coming. We're not like that beloved ancient old disciple John, writing in the book of Revelation, as he saw a little glimpse of heaven, and he said, oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come quickly. Maybe the reason we don't have that kind of a vision is that we've got our eyes so focused upon this world, instead of really focused upon the reality of God who created this universe. Now, my conviction is, and this is just one of those little parentheses, is that God is going to use this earth in the eternities. Notice what he says. There'll be a new earth. A new earth. I don't think God's through with His creation. In fact, I'll just share with you a little something of my own personal interpretation, and this is just for free. This is really not a part of the message tonight. Scientists tell us that the human brain is used so small, the percentage of it is so small that we use, that it's almost unbelievable. In fact, I'm told that even Albert Einstein only used a fraction of his brain potential. Now, you know, I've asked myself this question. If God has created human beings and put them here on this earth and they never used but just a small percentage of a fraction of their brain potential, why? You know what my own speculation, this is not revelation, this is speculation, is that it's in the eternities that God is going to expand that other full percent of the mind to really know God and to see the vastness of His greatness and His majesty and His glory. This earth is just a little tiny speck on a speck on a speck in comparison with the vastness of this universe. And yet, amazingly, God selected this tiny little planet to place human beings on it and to reduce Himself down to a human being and visit this little planet. This little planet's going to have something to do in the new heavens and the new earth. But I believe that the new heavens are going to be exciting for those of us who've lived on this little earth, this little planet called earth. And it's my firm conviction that when you and I are placed in that new dimension, when this mortal puts on immortality, that part of the excitement of our enjoyment will be investigating God's creation. And it'll take all eternity. Isn't that beautiful, Doctor? All eternity. So He's made it big enough that for an eternity, you probably won't get bored investigating His creation. Now, that's speculation, not revelation. All right. Paul, our beloved brother, has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. And he speaks of these things in all of his letters. Now, I want us to look at one of the things that the Apostle Paul has written. Before we do, let me just simply share with you that this disciple, Simon Peter, who has been so amazing in discovering God's way and the walk of the Lord, still had to be taught of the Lord about this business of witnessing, of going out and witnessing and hastening the coming of Christ. If you want to look at the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find this story in detail. Simon Peter, who had preached the Pentecostal sermon, who'd given witness to a number of people and they'd been converted, who'd spoken to a helpless, lame beggar by the beautiful eastern gate and said, "I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold, but such as I have, give I thee. Arise, take up your bed and walk," and he introduced him to Christ. And this man was used to lead many, many others to Christ. This disciple, of whom it was said in the book of Acts, he was filled with the Spirit, he was filled with the Spirit, he was filled with the Spirit, still had to be taken on top of a house in the little town called Joppa and taught about God's vision for our world. Now that staggers me. That staggers me that the man who preached the Pentecostal sermon, that gave witness in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas, and many, many people came to know the Lord. Still, God said, "Simon, you don't really have my vision." And he took him on top of the house and showed him the sheet-like object let down out of the sky, filled with all the strange, untouchable animals to the Jew. And he said, "Simon Peter," and he was up on top of the house praying. Some folks were downstairs cooking a meal, and the smell of that food came up and got into his nostril. He was hungry as he could be and trying to pray at the same time. And God said, "Simon, get up. You're hungry. Go over there and get something out of that. Kill it and eat it." And Simon Peter said, "Not me, Lord. I've never touched anything like that. I'm not going to touch anything like that now." God said, "All right, Simon, wait. Listen. Pay attention. I want to tell you the same thing all over again." And you know that the writer, Luke, tells us God did the same thing all over again. How many of you realize that that happened three times? You know, it's interesting that Simon denied the Lord three times. Jesus asked him if he loved him three times. And now God has to say to him, "Simon, you don't have my vision of a world," three times. And he gave him the message. And he said, "What you're looking at is simply a picture of the world. All these strange animals represent the world. And I want you to know, Simon Peter, I don't respect any person any more than I do any other. I love every man. And you are to be my witness to men, all men. Well, at the same time that God was dealing with Simon Peter, God was also dealing with a lost man up the seashore at a place called Caesarea. And here this lost man, Cornelius, was in his house. He was praying as well. Isn't that an interesting parallel? He was praying. And while he was praying, God sent an angel to this lost man. Same time, all of this was going on simultaneously. God dealing with Simon Peter, at the same time God was dealing with the lost man. And God said to this lost man, through an angel, I have watched you and you've been praying. But you've been praying as a lost man. I've noticed you've got compassion for the poor. What you've been doing has called my attention to you, Cornelius. Now I want you to find more than you have. But you're going to have to send for a man down the way. His name is Simon, and he's dwelling in the house of a man called Simon, a tanner, in the city of Joppa. Send one of your men down there, and that man will come up here, and he'll tell you and all your household how to be saved. Well, that's exactly what happened. So while Peter's up on top of the house, and he's having this experience with the Lord is saying to him, Simon Peter, I'm telling you, you don't have my vision of a world. All your vision is for your kids and maybe a few folks down the street, and that's about it. And they all belong to your race. And Simon, my vision is a little bit bigger than that. And God was giving him that rather emphatically three times, and a knock came on the door down below. Well, the folks down below went to the door, and they opened up the door, and it was some men that had come from Cornelius' house. And they said, fellow named Simon Peter live here? And Simon, the tanner, probably was the one who answered it, maybe one of his servants, said, yes, he's staying here with me. Well, our master has sent for him. And they went over a little bit of what had happened. And they called upstairs. They said, Simon, some folks are down here to see you. And he went downstairs, and, you know, it's amazing. God had just gotten through telling him that his vision was for a world, and his responsibility was to witness to men, and he goes down and he says, what do you fellas want? Well, God had already told Simon Peter his responsibility. He goes down all excited. What do you fellows want? And they proceeded to tell him, our master sent for you. Well, he said, don't get excited about this. Won't you all just come on in, spend the night, and we'll go tomorrow. You know, it's an amazing contrast between him and Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. God came to the Ethiopian eunuch in the night and said, Philip, I've got a fellow who's on his way from Jerusalem to his home in Ethiopia. He's made the long journey all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to try to find me. And he's gone to the priest in the temple there, and they haven't helped him. He's got a scripture now, and he's on his way back from Jerusalem to his country in Ethiopia, and he's reading out of my word. Now you get up and you go right now to greet him and to meet him. Now, you know something? If Philip had have done what Peter would have done, he would have missed his opportunity to witness. Because that was a caravan moving along. And in fact, if he hadn't arisen at the exact moment and gone, he would have missed his opportunity to use the Word of God as effectively as he could. For the fellow was reading from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, if he'd have waited 10 minutes, he'd have been over in the 56th chapter. And he'd have missed a golden opportunity. So he arose and he ran thither. What a contrast between Simon Peter and Philip. Simon Peter said, fellows, come on in. It's so late. We can do that tomorrow. Well, they stayed the night. The next day they got up and they went up to Caesarea and went to Cornelius' house, walked in the door. The servants were so excited because Simon Peter had come with them. Cornelius ran to the entry room and greeted Simon Peter, fell down on his face. And just began to worship him. And Simon Peter said, listen, fellow, I'm not a god. Get up. I'm not a god. I'm just a man. Well, that was the wisest thing he had said in a long time. And so he took him on inside. And he went inside. And he began to introduce him to all of his relatives that he had invited to come. And all of his relatives were in there. And he was introducing him. And Simon Peter, this evangelist of God, who had preached at Pentecost, who'd spoken to a lame man, whom God had used in amazing ways, who had been filled with God's Holy Spirit, stood before that group and said, now, wait a minute, folks. I want you to know that I don't normally associate with people like you. You know, when I studied this passage of Scripture, I wanted to say, Lord, why in the world didn't you just use that angel? Why did you have to go to all the trouble to get Simon Peter to come up there? But there's a reason. And Simon Peter's going to discover that reason. I hope you do. Well, Cornelius, the lost man, turned around to this man of God and said, Peter, a man came to this house, an angel. And he proceeded to tell him everything that had happened. Just exactly as he'd experienced. He came and he told me that my prayers and the giving to the poor had gotten God's attention. And he told me to send for you. You'd come and you'd tell me and all my household how to be saved. And you have done well to come. Isn't that an amazing thing that a lost man has to say that to a man of God? You've done well to come. When the man of God is standing there saying, what do you want with me? Because that's exactly what he said. Read the 10th and the 11th chapters of the book of Acts. What do you want with me? I don't normally come to a situation like this. What do y'all want with me? And a lost man had to tell this Christian what he wanted with him. And finally, the lost man was used of God to get Peter's attention about the thing that God had already been dealing with him about on top of the house, and Simon Peter then begins to acknowledge it. He said, well, yes, God's been working on me. And I'm grateful that he was at least honest. He said, God has revealed to me that he's not a respecter of persons, that he loves every man. And then he proceeded to preach a sermon. And I like that. It's beautiful. In the life of Simon Peter, I don't know of anything that happened. Simon Peter said, all right, here's an opportunity. I'm going to preach to these folks. And he started preaching Jesus. And it's recorded twice. The 10th chapter and the 11th chapter both record the same thing. As he began, the scripture said, God just fell on the people and converted them all. And here Simon Peter was just getting into his text, ready to preach. And he saved them all. Cornelius and his whole household. Now, there are some things that Simon Peter learned. He learned about God's vision for a world. You know, the greatest indictment upon most Southern Baptist churches, well, most Evangelical Baptist churches, is that the only vision most of us have for the lost is our children and maybe a few easy folks who are already interested in Christianity. But we don't have a real vision for our world. Most of us don't even have a vision for the folks on our block. We'll give money to send a missionary to Africa, South America, to China, or anywhere else. And yet we won't even walk across the street to tell someone about Christ. And yet Simon Peter has written in that letter of discovery that you and I can even hasten the climax of our Savior by going out into this world and giving a witness of God's way. He also learned about God's work in the life of a lost man. You see, God was at work at the same time Simon Peter was being sent. And I think this is beautiful. Ian Thomas, a good friend of mine, said that real witnessing is the right man at the right time, going to the right place, saying the right thing to the right man. The right man, a man sent of God, going at the right time, the time God sent him, to the right place, the place where the sinner is, at the right to the right person, the person whom God is working with, at the right place where that sinner is, that God's working with him at that precise moment. That's real genuine witnessing. That's the picture of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The right man going at the right time to the right place to the right man, saying the right thing. I think I left that out. Saying the right thing. Preaching unto him Jesus. And that's exactly the picture of what happened in this situation. Now the problem is God must start with the right man, the right Christian. And he had a hard time getting Simon Peter to go to Cornelius' house. But after he got there, he discovered God had been at work in the life of this lost man all this time. He'd been working on him. He'd been dealing with him. And he learned about the convicting, convincing work of God in the life of a lost man. He learned a third thing. He learned that God's method is a man. If God went to the trouble to send an angel, why couldn't God have just simply converted that man through the angel? Well, the reason is, God's method is a person. God's method is a man. God can convert all the heathens and every country of this whole world. But he sends men to give his message. Now let me tell you, you don't have to go to Africa to find lost people. You can go right down the street, down the dorm, wherever you are, you can find lost people. So Simon Peter comes to conclude that you and I, as we realize that the God of creation has control of his creation, wants to get control of our life, so that getting control of our life, he can thrust us out like he did Philip and like he did Simon Peter into live confrontations with lost people, so that we can point them to Christ and they can be saved. And when that last person has been born into the kingdom of God, who's going to be born into the kingdom of God, Simon Peter says, "We'll hasten the coming." Jesus said, "Then the end will come." Now, one last thought. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Remember, Simon Peter said, Paul's written about all these things. And so we're going to conclude in this last 3 or 4 minutes by looking at Romans chapter 6, a little bit of chapter 7, and a verse in chapter 8. How does all of this work practically? How do I really enter into an experience of having the Lord Jesus have control of my life? Well, Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 6. I want to share with you 4 words that will unfold to you the secret of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 about your living a life before the Lord comes to be useful of the Lord and to be rejoicing in the Lord. Look, if you will, the first 11 verses, the first 11 verses are actually the first 10 verses. If you want to simply write the word realize, realize the facts, realize the facts. The word knowing is the word that's used in these verses, especially in verses 3 through 10. Know ye not, look at verse 3, know ye not that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death? But know ye not, something else, verse 5, that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So he says, realize that Jesus Christ, everything that's happened to him, happens to you because you're now a part of him. You are a partaker of Christ. And everything that's happened to Christ happens to you. 2 basic things happened to Christ. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. Paul said, realize you've been put to death, but realize you've been raised from the dead. Realize that. Can't make it so. You've got to realize that so. Now look down at verse 5, verse 6. Realize, know, that the old self in you was put to death with him. And the reason for the old self and you being put to death with him is that the sinful body might be destroyed so that you don't have to serve sin any longer. And then he gives an interesting little statement. He said, he who has died is freed from sin. You ever see a dead man get mad? Never did see a dead man get mad. You see, men who are dead to sin because Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, has come to live in them, are not to be alive to sin. They're to be dead to it. Now, they're to be alive to Christ, but dead to sin. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. When he came to live inside your body, he came to take care of the old sin problem, that old self nature in you. So he's inside of you with that old sin nature inside of you, and he's going to war against that old sinful nature in you every moment of every day. And he's greater than your old sinful self. So realize that. Get the picture now of what's going on. Look down at verse 9. We know, realize, that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death doesn't have any dominion or authority or power over him. So if Jesus is living inside of you, sin or death doesn't have any power over him. You've got somebody living inside of you that doesn't have anything to do with sin. The death he died to sin once for all. But notice, that's the negative side. The positive side, But he lives a life to God. And that's the beautiful side of it. So you also must consider yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And that's the second word. Realize, the second word is reckon. Verse 11. Reckon on the fact. Reckon on the fact that Jesus is living inside of you. He is the warrior to take care of that old sinful nature in you every moment of every day. Now you've got to realize that. And then verse 12. So don't let sin control you anymore. Don't let it rule you anymore in your body to make you obey its passions. Now number three word is found in verse 13, and it is the word respond, or the word yield. So don't yield your bodily members to sin as instruments of wickedness. What am I to do? I'm rather to yield myself, my bodily members, to God as a person who's been brought from death to life. I'm to yield my members to God as instruments of righteousness. This tongue of mine, I can use this tongue of mine to slander somebody. I can use this tongue of mine to speak the truth to somebody. Now that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Don't let Satan have this tongue of yours to use it as a tool of unrighteousness. Let God have this tongue of yours to use it as a tool of righteousness. All your bodily members, your eyes, what you look at, your ears, what you listen to, your mind, what it thinks. All your body is to be simply given to God, yielded to God, for God to have your body to live through and to behave through. So the third word is respond to the facts. Respond to the living Lord Jesus who's down inside of you. For, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but you are under the grace. And I discovered a deeper meaning of the word grace. The word grace describes God's abilities. Oh, beautiful definition. God's abilities. You're not under the law, your abilities. You're under grace, God's abilities. Isn't that tremendous? You and I don't have to depend upon our abilities. You and I can depend upon God's abilities. And I want to show you that in just a moment as we conclude. Then there's a fourth word. And this is found down in verse 17. Verse 16 is a little amplification of it, an introduction to it. Do you not know that if you yield, if you respond to anything, if you yield to it, you become a slave to it? You're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Do you realize that? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart. Your mind and your emotion and your will to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness, to greater and greater sanctification, to greater and greater usefulness by God. So verse 17 is a word that I simply coin, rejoice. Rejoice in all that Jesus is inside you. Now I want you to turn over to the eighth chapter. I'm just going to have to summarize the eighth chapter and move into the first two verses of the eighth chapter. The seventh chapter simply describes Paul's testimony about his wrestling with the two ways of life. The way of law, what he could do. The way of grace, God's ability. And he said, I tried this way of law. I tried to do what I could do for God. And I found out that verse 18. Well, look at verse 15. I don't even understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, But I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that my way is good. So then it's no longer I that do it, but there is a power in me, this sin power in me that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That's in my old selfish nature. I can will what's right, but I find I can't do it. I do not do the good I want, but it's the evil I do not want to do is what I do. Now, if I do not do what I want, it's no longer I that do it, but there is a power which dwells in me. It gets control of me. It causes me to do the thing I ought not to do, don't want to do, but I do it anyway. Oh, he said, verse 24, and you could go into the next few verses and you'll find a keen insight there. The law of the mind. It is in the area of the mind that God is going to work on you. In the mind. What you think is going to be what you become. Don't ever forget that. What you think is going to be what you become. As a man thinks, so is he. And so he concluded, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with this old sinful nature, I serve the law of sin. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The parallel. Then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now I want to use the second verse of the 8th chapter as my concluding illustration. The Apostle Paul said the picture of what it's all about is this. Only Jesus Christ and His ability is able to deliver you and me from this old sinful nature that's a part of ourselves. That's going to remain in us forever as long as we're on this earth and will only be taken care of at the climax, the coming of Christ. That's the time it will be taken care of. The old sinful nature in you never improves. It doesn't get any better. So Jesus has to come to live in you all the days of your life and deal with that old sinful nature every single day. And Paul said, the law of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death, this old sinful selfish nature. Use the word law for the word power, or the word power for the word law. And let's see if we can help you to understand. There is a law operating in this universe of ours, at least on this planet. It is a rather interesting law in that it really basically just operates on this planet. There are many, many other planets that there is a limited amount of this particular function. But it's the law of gravity. It's a strange operation on this earth. The law of gravity. It's a power. And that law of gravity, using some simple layman's language, holds us on this earth. The atmospheric pressure pushing down upon this earth at 14.7 pushes down upon this earth. And here we are upon this earth. Well, not too long ago, I had an opportunity to go to the state of Washington and speak in a conference there. I went out to our airport, the Dallas-Fort Worth Regional Airport, the largest airport in the world, until somebody builds a bigger one. And we bought a ticket and got on a big Boeing 747. You know, that was a real experience. I got inside that huge monster of a plane, strapped myself in the seat, and the hostess came by and brought me a Coke. Little while, that huge plane that weighs several thousands of pounds, several ton, was led away from the airport terminal. We went out on the runway. And then the big jet engines began to thrust forth their power, and in just a little while, we were flying about 37,000 feet in the air. Well, what happened? Did the pilot have a little insight into God's operation of the universe and find that at a precise moment in the day, gravity doesn't work anymore? And so everybody has to get ready. We jump on the airplane and we get up here. And then he knows at an exact time that gravity will take over again and we're put back down. Not at all. Gravity continues to work. Just like the old sinful self in you continues to work. It continues to pull you down. Well, what happened then? What was the difference? A moment before, I was strapped in that huge, massive piece of metal sitting on the runway, and in another moment, I was flying 37,000 feet above the clouds, the earth. What happened? Very simply. The law, the power of aerodynamics took over. The aerodynamics of the ability of that airplane. I simply trusted myself to its ability. By faith, I committed myself to all that that airplane was to enable me to overcome a down-pulling power of gravity. And it overcame the gravity. Now that's exactly what Paul is telling us in that second verse of Romans chapter 8. The law, the power of the life of Christ sets us free from the downpull of the law of this old selfish, sinful nature in us. Now, let's just suppose that while we were flying at that 37,000 feet, I would have took an evaluation of this situation. And I would have said, you know, it's a wonderful thing. We're conquering gravity. I think we ought to have a celebration. And all of us in that plane would have felt the same way, and we would have said, let's just all demonstrate our ability in conquering gravity. Open up the door. And we would have stepped out to try to demonstrate our ability to conquer gravity. You know what would have happened? We would have discovered rather shockingly that it wasn't our ability conquering the gravity, it was the ability of the plane. All we were doing was simply trusting ourselves to its ability. Now, my friend, that's faith. And that's how you live the successful, normal, everyday Christian life.